Good morning. Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me half a moment while I get myself put together here. Let's hear God's call to worship. Blessed is the man whom thou chosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. And we come to you imploring that the promise you have made would be kept, knowing that even your name means that you are the God who makes and keeps promises. The promise that when we have assembled together in the name of our Savior, there we meet with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In your presence, filled with your Spirit, that the Father and Son dwell in us through the Spirit, that we can come to you with our petitions, with our thanksgiving, with our joy, that we can come to you and hear you speak to us, yes, through your word aloud as it is read, but also as your Spirit confirms it within us. It is our prayer that because of our assembling together this morning, that when we depart, we will be more like Christ than we were when we arrived, and that he will have been glorified in this hour. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 and the first 12 verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faced east, and there was water running out on the right side. Then when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Then he measured 1,000 and brought me again through the waters. The waters came to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000. And it was a river I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for there will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. And it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglam. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. May God bless the reading of his word. Excuse me. Let's turn to the back of our hymnals then to page 865 for the Westminster Confession of Faith on baptism. By no means does this chapter exhaust all that the Bible teaches us on salvation or any other subject. It doesn't even exhaust everything there is about baptism. It's a condensed version of what the Scriptures teach us. Nevertheless, as with all the others, because the Scripture teaches a system of theology, this chapter on baptism, we'll touch on other aspects of what God has revealed to us in His Word, and we will confess this which He teaches us together. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, by minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. I want to read to you from the Word of God, and then I will be opening up the book of church order. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Lord Jesus, as we have read, instituted baptism as a covenant sign and seal for his church. He uses it not only for the solemn administration of the person who is baptized into the visible church, but also to depict and to confirm his ingrafting of that person into himself and his including that person in the covenant of grace. The Lord uses baptism to portray to us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin and need to be cleansed. He uses it to witness and seal to us the remission of sins and the bestowal of all the gifts of salvation through union with Christ. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and the Spirit of Christ, together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. The time of the outward application of the sign does not necessarily coincide with the inward work of the Holy Spirit, which the sign represents and seals to us. Because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandment. As solemn vows are about to be made before you, and baptism is now to be administered, you who are baptized would do well to take this occasion to reflect on your own baptism. Christ has put his name and claim on you. He calls you to be repentant for your sins against your covenant God, to confess your faith to God, before men, and to live in newness of life to God, who seals his covenant with you by the blood of his own Son. Although our young children do not yet understand these things, they are nevertheless to be baptized. For God commands that all who are under his covenant of grace be given the sign of the covenant. God made the promise of the covenant to believers and to their offspring. In the Old Testament, he declared to Abraham, quote, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." For this reason, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, God commanded that covenant infants be given the sign of circumcision. The covenant is the same in essence in both the Old and the New Testaments. Indeed, the grace of God for the consolation of believers is even more fully manifested in the New Testament. And thus, rather than rescinding the covenant promised to believers and to their offspring in the New Testament, God reaffirms it. He declares that, quote, "The promise is unto you and to your children," in Acts 2:39. He promises, quote, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house," in Acts 16:31. He affirms that if even one parent is a believer, the children are, quote, "holy," 1 Corinthians 7:14. Moreover, our Savior admitted little children into his presence, embracing and blessing them, and saying, "Of such is the kingdom of God," Mark 10:14. And so in the New Testament, no less than in the Old, the children of believers have an interest in the covenant and a right to the covenant sign and to the outward privileges of the covenant people, the church. In the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. Therefore, by the covenant sign of baptism, the children of believers are to be distinguished from the world and solemnly admitted into the visible church. And so, if Gideon would bring his parents forward. How you doing, young man? I want you to clearly hear something. There's something profoundly different between a Reformed covenantal baptism and what others may do in baptizing a child. There are no godparents. There are parents. And I'm not going to ask Gideon a single question that someone else is going to answer for him. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? Do you promise to teach diligently to Gideon the principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and catechisms of this church? Do you promise to pray regularly with and for Gideon and to set an example of piety and godliness before him? Do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Gideon up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in this little guy and in his birth. The joy that he is for his parents, the joy that he is for us. But Chris and Lindsay have just made solemn vows. And being sinners, they're going to break them at times. They're going to fail. We pray that you would assist them to keep these vows. We pray that you would help us to assist them in keeping these vows. We pray that this little one, that someday some of us will be able to stand or sit as he stands before this or another assembly and confesses not that his mother and father trusted in Jesus Christ, but that he trusts in Jesus Christ, that he fulfills the covenant promises and the covenant obligations. We pray that he would grow physically and mentally, intellectually, emotionally, before you, but above all, Lord, we pray that you would not only have him within the church visible, but within the church invisible. That he truly would not just have put upon him a sign and seal, but the reality of the covenant would be his. That he would live before you and love you and serve you. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Can I hold him?
Yes.
Come here, little guy. It's so nice not to, oops, let's not drop your head. Yeah. How are you? Gideon Wyatt Bounds, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, what a joy. We long for seeing our children grow before you. And we long to know that they'll trust in you. And we pray that you will do this in Gideon's life. We pray that he will serve you. And that the church will be strengthened by him and by his parents. We pray that Christ would be glorified in his life and the life of his parents. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. For you, as Gideon is baptized into Christ and becomes a member of this visible church, you are obligated to love and receive him as a member of the body of Christ. For, quote, we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and therefore are members one of another. Christ claims this little guy as his own, and he calls you to receive him in love and commitment. Therefore, you ought to commit yourselves before God to assist Gideon and his parents in his Christian nurture by godly example, by prayer, and by encouragement in our most precious faith. Chris and Lindsay, we give thanks to God for this child that he has given you, and for your expressed desire for him to know the Lord and to follow him all his days. Along with the great blessing of the gifts of this child has come responsibilities that you've just acknowledged and to which you have solemnly committed yourselves. And I charge you to continue steadfastly in the commitment you've made today before God and these witnesses, humbly relying upon the grace of God, in the diligent use of the means of grace, and especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Let's pray. Father, our Book of Church Order urges all of us to remember our own baptism. And for some of us who are parents or grandparents, we're also remembering the baptism of our child or our children or our grandchildren. We are all sinners. We have all made vows to you that we have not kept. Certainly not kept perfectly. And we pray for Chris and Lindsay that you'll help them to keep those vows. We pray that in spite of their sins, which will result at times in their failing to be what they're supposed to be, that your promises will not fail. And we thank you that your promises are not contingent upon ours, but upon your own decrees, your own promises, your own name. This little man has had your name, the name of the covenant God who makes and keeps promises, the name shared by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit placed upon him. He's yours, Lord, as we are yours. Keep him and keep us, for we cannot keep ourselves. And we thank you that our perseverance is because of your preservation of us. Preserve him, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Our New Testament reading is, strangely enough, not in James for once. We're not in James for the reading, but we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, I think. Yep. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Let's hear God's inerrant word. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day and the time we've had together. The precious joy of a baptism, but also the joy, Lord, of your word being heard for a few minutes at least this morning, as the morning ends, of hearing your word explained and applied. We pray that your Spirit would open our minds to the word and grant that we would be obedient and submissive to you. We pray that because of our time together, we'll be built up in the faith and walk with Jesus Christ in the week to come. Glorify Christ in this congregation, we pray, Lord, and use us as well to build up your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Law, Torah, which is the Hebrew word, the word means the teaching of the triune, unchangeable God for his people. It was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was given to them first when they were created in his image, and they were able to not sin. That law that was given, that teaching that was given by God, since it comes from the unchangeable God, is an unchangeable teaching. Nevertheless, human beings are changeable. And because of the fall, that image, which included the law, which was a revelation of his teaching, it was marred, it was maimed, it was twisted, it was bent, it was corrupted. And so the human conscience no longer functioned as it was created to function. The law was perverted. We have a story of one descendant of Cain who has killed a man and arrogantly assumes that he will be protected as Cain was protected. That's the perversion of the law. And so God gave a revelation of the law again, not on the perverted, changeable hearts of human beings, but on unchangeable stone written with the finger of God. And yet, again, because of the perversion of the human heart, the human mind, the clear teaching of God was perverted, distorted, and/or ignored. From the time of the fall, however, was not just the teaching that God had given before the fall, but also good news for his people. This good news is revealed or unveiled step by step in the revelation of his word. The Torah, the teaching or law of Yahweh, teaches us holiness. It teaches us, therefore, what God is like, what we were created to be like, what we should be like, but it was never created to enable us to be what we need to be. It was given to people who already were righteous. It was given to people who all were already able to not sin. It did not have, and was never intended to have, the ability to undo the fall. That is the job of the good news. That is the job of the gospel. We've been looking at the funding of the kingdom because of where we are in James. With two sins of omission by the rich Christians, and beginning next week, or resuming next week, two sins of commission by rich Christians. This funding of the work of the kingdom has always been flowing from not law, but gospel. The republication of the law on stone was a part of the early gospel administration. You need to never forget that. And the promise that was given in the law is that by the gospel, the law will be published yet again in the restored, recreated human heart. Kingdom funding, again, flows from the good news, the gospel, even as it was revealed in the Torah, in the law. And it comes from, first of all, gospel holiness. If you take the time, and is, I think, I love the way God's providence works out, where what you will be studying for next Sunday's Sunday school will require you to be spending time in Romans chapter 11. How fortuitous. Because that is exactly where you need to be to understand the concept here of gospel holiness. Paul makes clear in Romans 7 that the recreated image of God, recreated in us when we were born again, in that new heart, is unable, even it is unable to keep the law. And it's only by the power of the risen Christ, through the Spirit, that we can have the holiness that Christ died for us to have. Christ tells us in John chapter 7, and let me flip there so I can read it to you. He says some beautiful words, and I want to make a connection that you might not get right away. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And you should already be thinking of John 4, right? The woman at the well. But you also need to be thinking of Ezekiel 47. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." I'll take that opportunity. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's what we read in Ezekiel 47. Did you notice in Revelation 22, it's a condensation, it's the Reader's Digest edition of Ezekiel 47? Did you catch the connections there? By the way, did you catch the connections to Genesis 2 and 3, particularly Genesis 2? With the one river that becomes four, and all the trees and all the food that's provided? Jesus tells us here what we have just read. Again, it's a reference to the Old Testament passage that we've looked at. I want us to look at two. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37 first, however. In Ezekiel 37, the familiar one that has been rendered into a song about them bones, them dry bones. We're not going to read it all, but verses 1 through 14 is this vision that Ezekiel has. A valley filled with dried out bones. There is no sinew, there are no tendons, there's no soft tissue left. Dead as dead can be. And he prophesies. He prophesies to the ruach, which is a Hebrew word that can mean wind or spirit or breath. And there's at least one other, and I can never remember the fourth word, English word. We've got four English words for what one Hebrew word says. He preaches, and the bones come together, and the sinew and the tendons and the flesh is restored, but it's still dead. And so in 9, prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the winds, and breath comes, and they stood on their feet, a great army. And God turns a proverb of the Israelites against them. Now you say that you're dead, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we're cut off. Therefore, God says, I'll open your graves, verse 12, and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And verse 14 is the point. I'll put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place in you your own and place you in your own land. Then you'll know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and performed it. It is by His Spirit. When Jesus is referring to having thirsted and come to Him, and there are rivers of living water flowing out of our heart, literally out of our belly, but let's not go there. It's a reference to what the Spirit of Christ accomplishes in us. It's obviously an image. You know, you're not going to have a river flowing out of your guts. It's what the Spirit of God has done. He has given to us life. 10 chapters later, in what we read earlier, Ezekiel 47, we have this description. And if you compare carefully Revelation 22 with this passage, Revelation is, again, just that Reader's Digest edition. It squeezes down these 12 verses into two. But it's from the temple, from the holiest of holies, that this river flows. And this river flows to the east, and it flows into the Dead Sea, and it gives the Dead Sea life. Are you really thinking that God's really concerned about the Dead Sea? It's the Dead Sea of our heart that we're supposed to take notice of here. There's a healing, because these living waters change us. The death, the corruption of the Dead Sea is changed, and it's a living place. And the corruption and the destruction in our own hearts that caused by the fall is also changed. Life has come. The death and the decay of the fall are removed. Holiness springs up. The tree of life blossoms and grows. I love the language because it uses things that are reminiscent of Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail because they're planted by the streams of living water. But this is not about at the end of time only. It's about now. The healing has begun now. And out of new hearts comes righteousness and holiness and giving. Giving is not a work of the law. It is a work of the Spirit and of the gospel. Only if Christ is a fountain of living water in us can we give to Him as we ought, with love, with gratitude, with joy, and not only to Him also, but to those who are His. Paul talks about the Philippians having given to God, and our English Bibles kind of hide it from us, that they gave to God and then to us. That's a bad rendering. The way it's rendered in the original is the Philippians gave to God and Paul all at one time. They give to Paul because they give to God. They love Paul because they have loved God. And it's because of the gospel. It's because of this fountain of new life. We do that here. We have those opportunities. Today we start taking the thank offering. We have, in the past, tried to help a man named Pastor Armstrong. We may be helping him again so that he can finish his education at Westminster Theological College in Uganda. I got to spend a week working with him at the Mustard Seed Presbyterian Church. There's the young lady, Aisha. Henry Krabbendam is going to Uganda, I think he said the 28th of November. And he will be checking on that, helping us so that our session has decided we're going to help her. We've had at least one gift. I know others are coming. And we will do what we can to help her. We have sent out from our congregation, Vanessa and Kristen. We are looking forward to sending out. Well, not looking forward, but Ben and Beth. I mean, yeah, I know you want to go, and we want to see you go, but we don't want to see you go, if you catch my drift. These are things that we give. We give, why? Because of the law? No. Because of the gospel. Because Christ is given to us. Therefore, we give. Barnabas, as we looked at in previous weeks, Barnabas loved Jesus. Barnabas was filled with the Spirit, and he was therefore joyfully able to give from his bounty that God had given to him to those who had no bounty. Stephen, who also loved the Lord Jesus and who was equally full of the Spirit, was able to surrender his life to Christ, to give his very life to Christ. That's not law, that's gospel. And it's gospel holiness, which then leads to gospel worship. The worship of God in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 96, verse 9. And on the highway of holiness, in Isaiah 35, 8, depending on your translation. It's because of the holiness that has been given to us that we worship in word and deed, as James keeps reminding us in this epistle. This life-giving water comes from the throne, and this life-giving water comes from the holiest of holies, and we approach it with wonder and joy by speaking, by singing, by listening, by meditating and praying, but also by doing. What did James tell us was pure religion in James 1:27? Visiting widows and orphans, remember? And keeping ourselves unstained from the world. Holiness. And why? Because, as he said earlier in that same chapter, to be a doer of the word was better than someone who is a hearer only. For such a person who is a hearer only is a deceived person. If you think that just hearing the word makes you a believer, you're wrong. It's not the proof that you're a believer. Abraham displayed his fear of God in obeying and readying to give his son, his only son, back to God. That was not a sacrifice for Abraham, because it was only giving God his own back again. That act of worship is what we do when we give our money, our time, our talents back to God, because he's given all of those to us. First, we open the heart, and then the checkbook or the toolbox. Those of you in leadership classes, this is how the offices work together. Those in the work of mercy and love, we call them deacons, they advertise the gospel, and they advertise the work of the minister and the elders. The elders, as they oversee the flock, find the needs for the deacons to minister to, and the deacons' needs for the elders and the ministers to minister to. We assist one another. It's a whole whole kind of ministry. The deacon is not, we sometimes treat this way, he is not a junior elder. It's a totally different ministry. Nor is an elder above the work of a deacon. In fact, in a church that doesn't have deacons, that's the job of the elders to fill that in. These are different gifts. They are different ministries. And they work together to build the kingdom. And all of that is the fruit of Christ, the water of life, springing up within us by the power of the Spirit. Again, not by the law, but by the gospel, which then results, finally, in a gospel vision. And that's the vision of the gospel, the vision of the kingdom. At one time, the care of the needy, the poor, the sick, and the old was the work of the church. The education of covenant youth and prospective ministers was the work of the church. The university was invented by the church. Routinely, the gospel throughout the kingdom of Christ, that is, the church, left food supplies, clothing, jobs, training facilities, as well as hospitals and orphanages in its wake. That's kingdom work. But with the weakening of the church, and with the strengthening of the state and the power of the state, the church has abandoned or been forced out of the kind of work that it's supposed to be doing, kingdom work. Church doesn't run universities anymore, hardly. And even those churches that do run colleges or seminaries are finding that they have problems controlling them. There are plenty of hospitals named after various religious groups. Gideon was born in one, named after a church. But how many of them are actually run by those churches and run as a work of the church? We bemoan this in our day. But we pervert the Bible, and we give to the state the power that was given to the Church of Christ to do, the work that was given to the church to do. Only as we allow Christ to be the fountain of living water within us can we hope to resume kingdom work and kingdom funding that builds Christ's kingdom and his city rather than the city of man and the kingdom of the God of this world. In short, then, brothers and sisters, the law is great and holy and precious, but the law doesn't make us holy. It tells us what holiness is, but it doesn't have that ability. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel renews us, and only the gospel enables us to do the work of the whole church. The whole church together doing the work of the whole church. All of us, not just those who are officers, elders, ministers, and deacons, all of us have the office of believer. All of us have work to do. All of us have ministries to perform one to another. And we'll only do it if Christ truly is a fountain of living water within us. If we truly are Christ's. And if we are, then that should be evident. May God enable us to be what we're supposed to be, to live as we're supposed to live, as Old and New Testament keeps demanding of us, and that only as Christ enables us to do. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that heaven is, while it awaits for us, there is a place where your kingdom is here and now. Part of that kingdom is, in a sense, within each of us, and yet each of us is a part of the kingdom. I love the way the PCA's Book of Church Order starts off, pointing out that the church is the kingdom of God. And this kingdom, like the Garden of Eden was supposed to spread to cover the whole world, this kingdom will spread to cover the whole world. It will spread. It has spread. And yet there are times when it contracts. There are times when the church fades away. There are times when the church is not what she's supposed to be because the Christians aren't what they're supposed to be. And then the work of the kingdom fails. The kingdom doesn't fail. Even in our day, while the church is very weak in Europe and weakening here in North America, it is expanding and strengthening elsewhere. There's no promise that the American church will always be what she has been. She isn't. But God, if you would grant to us repentance and grant to us again that Christ would be that fountain within us, then we can see us functioning as the church should function and the work of the kingdom going on. It's not funded by checkbooks alone. It is funded by time and talents. And using that time and those talents as you've called us to build your kingdom, to build it in each individual, in each family, in each congregation. But that kingdom is built on this planet and in this age. Grant that to us, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.